Luke chapter 18, verses 18 and following. And the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now you know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said to them, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they didn't grasp what was said. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Lord God, we come to your word again, aware of the slowness of our minds, the dullness of our attention. Lord, help us by your word to be quickened, to be made alive by that word, to receive from you your instruction, your grace, and your mercy that's given to us in these scriptures. Help us to understand, Lord, what is required of us in our following after you, what it is that we must give up in order to be your disciples, and what provision you make for us and make for your own, so that we know we are never without because we are with you. We ask your help, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the story of the rich young ruler. It's a story that's given to us in Matthew and Mark also. And there's different details there, but it's all the same story, as each writer notices or brings out certain things. What's clear in all three stories, and what's clear in Luke, is that this young man, who seems to be a very good person, is not quite as good as he thinks that he is. He does a fair job, it seems, of keeping the commandments, although we know that outwardly these commandments can be kept, but inwardly is another matter. Jesus doesn't challenge him so much on that, but challenges him on the commandments he didn't mention. The commandments of loving God, of having no other gods but God the Lord. And Jesus brings this out when he says to him, "One thing you lack, sell what you have, give to the poor, and follow me." And this the young man can't do because he's in love with his money. He worships his money. His God is not the God of Israel. His God is the God of cash, the God of treasure. And confronted by Jesus like this, he becomes sad and walks away. Now that time, and I think to some degree even today, we assume that those who are well off really have very few cares. If we've been in the church for a while, hopefully we've been trained out of that, but that temptation still comes up. And it was present with the disciples as well, because they assumed much more frequently then than now that those who had wealth were blessed by God in a particular way. And that wealth they had was a sign of God's favor toward them. If they could not be saved being wealthy, then they asked Jesus, "Who can be saved?" And that's the question of verse 26. If these men who have all that the world has to offer and have our respect, God does not save them, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, "Good answer, good question. It's impossible with men, Men cannot be justified before God by their wealth, by their standing, by their imagined righteousness, by their visible righteousness as seen and testified to by other men. It's impossible for man to justify himself before God. Can't be done, because sin goes in too deep. Even the sins that men don't see are still there. And of course, this man's sin was revealed when he was shown to be an idolater. But Jesus says, what man cannot do, God can do. It is possible with God that he can cut through the fog of our possessions. He can cut through the fog of our self-righteousness, the deceptions that we live by. He can reveal himself to us, and so then reveal ourselves to our own eyes, that we see what we really are and we see what we're worth. And coming to that vision of ourselves, moved by God's Spirit, we're able to confess our sins and acknowledge the righteousness of God and his judgment upon us, and ask for mercy and receive it from him. Now, Peter hears all of this, and you can debate about why he asks as he does. See, we've left our homes and followed you. Is Peter being to say, well, look, Jesus, we've given it all up for you? And so he's being a little bit prideful, a little bit arrogant, a little boastful. That wouldn't be out of character for Peter. Might also be that he's coming from the position of saying, well, we've done what this man couldn't do. Are we yours? So it might be the boastful kind of question. It might be the pleading kind of question that wants certainty and assurance. Jesus doesn't challenge him on the question or his attitude, so we shouldn't think too much time on that, except to ask ourselves, you know, what is it that we bring up of ourselves before God? When we question God regarding our salvation, we seek assurance from him. Are we seeking assurance for what he has done, or are we seeking acceptance of ourselves for what we have done? So that's a question you need to wrestle with yourself as the opportunities present themselves. What Jesus says here, though, is to remind them that following him, there is a loss, and that you give up all that you have. And yet there's also a better gain that you make. You know, people are following the stock market right now with its declines and falls and ups and downs, and wondering, do we buy, do we sell, where's our hope at in all this? And there's a place in our lives to measure out the value of the choices that are presented for us, the value of the things that we hold on to versus the things that we'd like to get hold of. And so it's a fair thought to take toward this. When we are presented with the gospel, we're faced with a choice. Is what I get from Jesus worth more than what I will have to give up in following after him? Now, put like that, it sounds like a stupid question, because we know what Jesus is worth, and we know, we've been trained, we've been taught that following Jesus is worth anything we can pay, anything we can give up, worth far more than anything that we have. But we're so used to thinking that, to saying that, to being taught in that, sometimes we take it for granted and we don't really go deep into the roots of it all like we ought to. And so this is a chance for us to do this here a little bit, as this is preached to us by Jesus. There's a cost in following him. Jesus will call different people to himself and say, leave your father behind. Leave your business behind. Come and follow me. And this is literally what had to happen in that day, as Jesus called different men, different women to come after him. They had to leave their house. They had to leave their wife. They had to leave their brothers or parents or children unspoken. They had to leave their businesses. Because those people, those occupations, those possessions can become gods to us. Gods in competition with Christ himself. They're good things in and of themselves. They're not to be despised. They're not to be discounted. But what is their value compared to Jesus? Can they make us right before God? Can they intercede before the throne of God's righteousness, and by their prayers and by their own beings take away our sin and guilt and remove us from the wrath of God? They cannot. However rightly precious and loved they are by us, these things must be given up. because God must be all in all. Christ must be the sum total of our lives. And how hard it is to do that. How many have been compromised in their faith or struggled in their faith, because while even truly believing in Jesus, yet there's still the pull toward doing what the family wants, toward doing what the business demands. And we face those kind of temptations. How many have not come to Christ because this is the price they cannot pay? And they're not willing to pay. And yet the reality is that giving these things up, forsaking them, is the best thing to do. Because what Christ gives us is far much more than what they can give to us. Not just in the future, but even in the present. Jesus says in verse 30 that they will receive many times more in this time or in this life. Now, it's not that if I have $1 million in the bank and give it away and sell to the poor, that I'm going to wake up the next day and have $2 million in the bank. That's not what Jesus is saying. But what we've come up with, I think, is this, that we understand in coming to Christ the value of what we have now, giving it over to Him, giving it up, we see it properly as it should be. And whatever it is that we've given over, the comfort or the need supplied by that that we've had given to us and given over then is supplied by Christ in other ways. We enter into a community of people with Christ, with God, in which He promises to care for us and shepherd us and keep us. A radical example is given to us in Acts 4, 32 and 35. The church is being gathered together by God through the Spirit. The apostles are preaching the gospel. Thousands are coming to faith. Thousands are being converted and are living together in different ways. And money is not in great supply then. And yet, things are provided for. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any one of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Within the context of that church life, people had what they needed to have to live. God provided it for them through the kindness, through the generosity, through the sanctification of His people. So let me challenge you as you hear this. If you think that following Jesus means you have to give up everything, yes, you're right. If you think that following after Jesus means that you will have no one to care for you, you're wrong. You're brought into a family. And the things that you depend upon yourself for, or you depend upon other people for, will be supplied as they are taken away. God will supply them for you in different ways. You understand then the value of what you had in new ways, and understand also then the great supply of grace and material comfort that God can give to you. That's not to say that this is your best life now. It may be that what you need is to be divorced entirely from those things. And it may be that God's not calling you to a life of relative comfort, but to a life of sacrifice and suffering and martyrdom. But that life and the supply that God gives to you in that life is still greater than the material things and the unsaved friendships and relationships that you gave up in order to have it. And that's just for this life, for this world now. Jesus also says many more times in the age to come, eternal life. And this is really what it boils down to for us. Our times here are short. They're not long, and they're unpredictable. We don't know how long we have in this life. We know, although we may not admit it, that we will all come to an end one day. What happens after that end? Where will we be? With whom shall we be? What condition will we exist in? Jesus declares to us that giving up all things for Him now guarantees that we will be with Him in eternal life. that he will give us of himself and supply us eternally with everything that we need to have. This ties in kind of nicely with what we looked at in 2 Peter this morning. His divine power granting us all things pertaining to life and godliness. This is what we have with Christ. And yes, it's hard to suffer in this life. It's hard to be without in this life. And yet, it's much worse to be without Christ in this life and without Christ in the life to come. And Jesus isn't giving a lesson for other people to listen and to follow through. Jesus isn't reminding his disciples and calling his disciples to self-denial and picking up the cross and following after him because they have to do it, but he doesn't. He takes the 12 aside in verse 31 and he declares to them for the fourth time or so in Luke the fact that he's come to earth to die. He's come to earth to be a sacrifice. He's taken on humanity as the second person of the Godhead to obey the law of God, to be the spotless lamb without blemish who takes upon himself the sin of the world. And this is what he talks about then in verse 31. We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Learn from this that the scriptures are true in all that they say. And Jesus knew the scriptures well. As a human being, he'd learned them, he'd memorized them, he knew them well. As the Son of God, he was the author of them. He'd written out his life on earth beforehand, and he knew what he had come for. There were no surprises for him. There are no hidden ambushes around the corner for him. He knew what awaited him. He knew how people would react to him. Early on in his ministry, in his first trip to Jerusalem as an adult, the people are cheering and praising him as they hear about him. But we're told by John that Jesus trusted himself to no man, for he knew what was in the heart of men. He knew the people that he had come to save. He knew what they were like because he knew the word. He knew what he would come to do. So learn from this that the scriptures are from God and tell us the truth without fail, without error. They are not the creations of men. They're not the fantasies, the hopes, or dreams of suffering prophets and people. It's the word of God that's given to us. 2 Peter tells us that, know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now there's a lot you can debate. You watch the news, you read books, and there's a lot you can legitimately disagree with and challenge and all that. But when it comes to the scriptures, when it comes to what's between the covers of your Bible, that's all true. That's all infallible. That's all without error. That's all perfectly trustworthy and reliable because it is of God. It comes from Him. And it's true. It's written by a God, given to us by a God who's omniscient. He knows all things. He ordains all things to be whatever they are. He knows every bit, every little detail of your life, what you will do before you will do it, what you will say before you say it, what you think before you will think it. That doesn't make you a puppet. It means that God knows exactly what He is doing with you. He knows how to guard you from yourself. Knows how to keep your way right before you. And is willing and able and capable of directing you in the way that He calls you to go. God has ordained and decreed all that comes to pass, including your salvation. This is Paul in Ephesians 1:11. In Him, meaning in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now that applies to you and me. It also applies to the life of Jesus. The coming death and resurrection of Christ was God's will from the beginning. The will of God the Father and of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. This is testified to us, for instance, in Acts 2:23. This Jesus, says Peter to the crowd of people in Jerusalem, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So there's this is God overseeing and directing and ordaining all of this. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, and there is human responsibility, agency, culpability for the sins they have committed. But all this within the spectrum, within the realm of God's overseeing all things, directing all things for His own glory. Adam's sin was not a surprise to God, and Jesus' death did not signify a failure on His part to carry out His work. It was all ordained by God to have done. This means that for us, and for all, this is the truth. The universe is not out of control. Things are happening as God has ordained them to happen. And that doesn't leave us with fatalism or stoicism. It's actually comfort, because the reason things are happening as they are, as God has ordained them to be, is that God is bringing about His own glory through all of this. And His own glory consists of what is best for us. And so when the shepherds are praying for Joel, when Judy and Ben are praying for Ben's health, and frightening and disturbing and desperate situations, they have the confidence that God is sovereign over them for love. And that whatever happens, it's not because God blinked or God looked away, but God has His purposes for all involved that are for good and not for ill. So even as we commit ourselves to God and trust in His sovereign love for us, we also remember that we're responsible for our actions. We cannot do evil and say, well, God, You made me do it. Or, God, it's okay because You knew I would do this. We are accountable for what we do. And we can't forget that. Regarding Jesus, then, and what will happen to Him, the Scriptures are clear what will happen to Him. In verse 32, He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. He'll be flogged by them, and they will kill Him. He will be rejected, mocked, mistreated, and crucified. I have here in my notes a list of scriptures for all of this. I'll send these out to you tomorrow. I won't read through them all now. That would take quite a while. But remember that these things are prophesied in Scripture. Isaiah 53 gives us a great collection of these prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus. Psalm 118 speaks about the stone that the builders rejected becoming the cornerstone. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas is detailed for us in Psalm 41, verse 9. The rejection of Jesus by His people is given to us in John 1:11. And in all this, yet Jesus was innocent. There are some people who ought to be put to death because of their crimes. Jesus was not one of those people. He was without sin. Isaiah 53 details that as well. It's prophesied in the Old Testament the Messiah would suffer. Isaiah 50 speaks of that. Micah 5:1 speaks of that. Zechariah speaks of that as well. That He would even be mocked and sneered at is given to us in Psalm 22:7 and 8. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, for He delights in him. That He would be killed is given to us as well. Isaiah 53 testifies to that. Daniel 9:26 testifies as well. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Zechariah 13:7 says this, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. And when did that happen? In the Garden of Gethsemane. And at the crucifixion, when only the women and a couple of the disciples were present to see Jesus' death. But we're also testified that as Jesus is betrayed and rejected and killed by men, murdered by men, that they could not touch Him in the end. He permitted these things to happen. He gave up his own life, even at that moment of death on the cross. Gave up his spirit, committed his spirit to God, and breathed his last. Because death would not be the end for him. Jesus tells his disciples that on the third day he will rise. This is the prophecy for us in Psalm 16:10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Psalm 49:15, God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Death could not hold Christ because he was righteous in all of his ways. And he gave up his life willingly to save his people. Now, we're used to hearing this because we're regular in church and we're regular in scripture reading. But let me remind you again of why Jesus had to die. This is not the question the disciples ask right now, because this is all just like, what? How? Jesus, what are you talking about? It didn't register with them. He told them this then so they would remember it after the fact and they could recognize, oh, this is what he was talking about, and put all the things that Jesus had said and done in the proper perspective. But they couldn't have that perspective until they'd seen the resurrected Jesus, until they'd seen all these things completed. Remember that Jesus had to die for the sins of his people as a substitute in our place. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb without blemish. The sacrifice testified to and prophesied by all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. He died for the sins of his people. Remember that we are sinners. You sin. I sin. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. And let's not give ourselves any leeway here and say, oh, this isn't me. I'm not that bad. I'm better than so-and-so. Well, you might be. But then there's somebody who's better than you. And nobody is perfect. If you measure yourself off against someone else, you can find those people, and you can come out looking pretty good, smelling pretty well. But compare yourself to the righteousness of God. Compare yourself to the perfection of Jesus, to the goodness of Jesus. And what have you got to say for yourself? How can you justify yourself before him at that point? The scriptures give us lists of sins. They're not comprehensive, but they are evocative of what it is that we are like. Maybe not everybody being like this in every way, but every human being is guilty of some of these in some way. Galatians 5:19-21. If you think you're without sin, listen closely to this. The scriptures will tell you that you are in fact a sinner. This will describe you in whole or in part. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality. I think that slays most of us pretty quickly. Impurity. Sensuality. Idolatry. Sorcery. Enmity. Strife. Jealousy. Fits of anger. Rivalries. Dissensions. Divisions. Envy. Drunkenness. Orgies and things like these. I warn you, says Paul, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you feel the weight of your guilt yet? Do you feel that? Can you confess it? Can you acknowledge it? Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You see how politically incorrect the scriptures are. How God is not beholden to make his rules, to make his laws, to make his righteousness conform to the standards of men. All the things that we hold up to as worthy of honor and blameless in their way, as a condition of our own existence that we can't be criticized for, God says, you are wrong. You are guilty. This is sin. There's hope for us as these things are declared to us. As Paul says to the Corinthians, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Mind you, He's not listing everything out, but you get the feel of where he's going. You remember the rich young ruler who could not give up his money and care for the poor and follow after God because he loved his wealth. He didn't have to be a rich man to love his wealth. He could have been a poor man and been in love with money. Sin goes deep and it's comprehensive. It covers all of us. And yet, when Christ calls us and applies his word to us, that all becomes past tense for us. We were that. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 6. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is hope and there is relief for us because while we are all sinners and steeped in sin and embracing sin and kissing wickedness, Jesus was sinless. He was innocent. There was no charge that could be made against him that would stand because he had done nothing wrong. He was perfect. People criticized the church, and oftentimes rightly, because of our failures. They could look at Chris and say, well, man, you failed here, you failed there. I saw where your eyes are going. Why did you lose your temper like that? And all we can do is say, yeah, you're right. I got to own that. But you can't say that about Jesus. As he's presented to us in the Gospels, where do you find some error that he made? Where do you find some misjudgment? Where do you find some bit of selfishness or self-glorification that he gives to us? There's nothing there because there's nothing to be found there because Christ is perfect. He is innocent. Do you evangelize people? As you tell people about Jesus and you call them to the church, tell them about Jesus. Bring them to deal with him. Because he's the one who saves. He's the one who judges. And he's the one who cannot be questioned, who cannot be challenged. And he is the one who is, his love and his righteousness calls out to us and breaks down the hardness of hearts. This is what we know today. We're considering the work of Christ after so much of it has been completed. And we're so grateful for that. That Jesus gave his words to his disciples. They remembered them and they wrote them down. And they taught them to others. And after the resurrection, it all made sense to them as they continued to pursue Christ, as they continued to preach him. But at that time, many still didn't believe or understand. They understood, verse 34, none of these things. The same was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. They didn't get it because they had their own ideas of what the Messiah would do. On what he would be like. He didn't match up to their expectations. And isn't it that way for so many people today who hear the gospel? So many want a God that conforms to their ideas, to their ideology, to their philosophy, to their theology. And woe to the God who doesn't agree with him. They will stand in judgment of him and cast him out. Even while claiming to be a godly people. The disciples struggled with this. It wasn't easy for them to accept what Jesus had said and done. They argued with him and said, no, may it never be. This will not happen. And even as Jesus said to them, this is what will happen, Peter says, I'll never depart from you. I'll never leave. Because they didn't see what Jesus was about. It was beyond them. It conflicted with their own ideas. Because they were blind to the truth. That's the other thing that Jesus says here. This saying was hidden from them and they did not grasp what was said. Because their eyes were still in darkness. Although they loved Jesus and although they were going in the way they ought to go, there was so much they didn't get yet because God had not revealed it to them. And that's the truth for all of us. Before we come to Christ, we may have our ideas, our ambitions, we may have our good motivations, but until Jesus does a work within us, we really don't know what he's about. And we can't know what he's about until he reveals himself to us. True spiritual insight and understanding of the things of God is dependent upon God's opening our eyes. It's the work of his Holy Spirit. It's the whole experience of being born again. It's being raised from the spiritual death in which we live by the Spirit of God to new life. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:12 and following, "Now we have received not of the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Now hear this, verse 14. "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Even as we preach this gospel to those who don't know Jesus, we have to understand that even as we explain things the best that we can, even as we display the work of God within our lives, it won't be received unless God does the work within. This is why we pray. This is why prayer for the salvation of those around us is so necessary. It's not just important, it's necessary. Because we cannot change hearts. We cannot win the argument with them that will convert them and bring them into the kingdom. We can have all the right words in place, all the dominoes lined up, and we'll click and they will all fall. And the very last one person saying, "Well, yeah, it's all well and good, but I'm not moved by it." We cannot do the work of salvation. We cannot do the work of conversion. It's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ alone that can do that. And that's what we pray for when we pray for the salvation of those around us. That understanding has to be given by God. Those eyes can only be opened up by Him. And so we pray that God would enable them to understand. We pray that where we still struggle with faith, with the things of God, we pray that He would enable us to understand. This is an ongoing process. There is salvation, a clear breaking with the past, and a clear and definite entrance into the kingdom of God. But don't think that you still have it all figured out. You don't. We have much more about Jesus to learn. We have many ways in which we need to grow in our trust and our hope in Him. This is what Paul prays for in Ephesians chapter 1. "That the Lord, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might." As our eyes begin to open, we come to understand the reality, the knowledge of our sin and guilt, and grow in the appreciation of the righteousness of Christ accounted to us. Let me conclude with, again, words from Paul, Galatians 6:14. "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The rich young ruler sought Jesus out, wanted an audience with Him, expecting to be confirmed or directed in the things that he could do to be saved. And Jesus challenged him with the truth. And the man could not bear the truth. And it shocked the disciples. And so Jesus reassured them that what you've given up for me matters. And you are with me. And you will be provided for. But how it is that he would provide for them, what was necessary for him to accomplish that they could be with him, was yet unknown to them, declared to them, and then demonstrated to them when Jesus was crucified and in his resurrection. That is what we have right now for us. The fulfillment of God's salvation in Christ. We understand that riches don't save, nor does poverty. We understand that commitment and dedication don't save. Only the righteousness of Christ accounted to us. That's why Paul says, "I don't boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Because everything else I've crucified. I've left it behind. Because only Jesus saves. Only Jesus matters. And that is demonstrated for me and for you in his cross and in his resurrection. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the word that you give to us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to kill our idols. That you'd help us to humble ourselves before you. That we who hear this and may not be saved would hear this word and be convicted of our sin and cast our idols away and follow after you. And that we who do know you would continue this work of killing sin, of growing in righteousness and peace before you, learning to trust you more and more for all the truth of your word and for all the way that you will save us and keep us and preserve us. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would purify our love for you and that we would increasingly be full of your sight, be full of your glory, be satisfied, Lord Jesus, with you, with your Father, and with your Spirit, and that we'd increasingly turn away from ourselves and devote ourselves more and more to you. Because in you is life. You have the words of life. There is no one else who saves but you. There is no one else who delivers but you. There is in the end no one else who satisfies. Nothing else that satisfies except for you. Jesus, teach us this. Imprint it into our hearts and minds. Save us and deliver us into this knowledge. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.